the headlines this hour. Clashes between police and demonstrators in Paris during a protest against the killing of three Kurds in the French capital. President Putin calls on Russian defense industry to increase its weapons production to meet the needs of the army for the war in Ukraine. Heavy snow in Japan kills at least 13 people and leaves more than 10,000 households without power. Well, welcome to the studios here in the capital of Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. In France, clashes have erupted between police and protesters one day after three people of a Kurdish community are killed in the capital, Paris. Police used tear gas to disperse the protesters who hurled rocks to vent their anger. Protesters demand answers over the killings and support and protection from the government. The gun attack happened on Friday at a Kurdish cultural center and a nearby cafe. Investigations are underway. Police have arrested a 69-year-old man. He is known to have a history of racism and attacks on foreign nationals, especially the Kurds. The Russian president urges the country's defense industry to increase its production to meet the needs of forces fighting in Ukraine. Vladimir Putin has told the industry's chiefs to make sure that the army receives the military equipment in the shortest possible time. He made the remarks during a visit to a weapon manufacturing center. Putin also said the industry should prove the technical quality of the equipment. This comes as Western countries, especially the U.S., have been supplying Ukraine with billions of dollars worth of advanced weapons since the beginning of the war in February. The U.S. House of Representatives has approved the $45 billion aid package for Ukraine. The military and economic assistance is part of a $1.6 trillion government funding bill that has passed the Senate. It will now go to U.S. President Joe Biden to be signed into law. The U.S. has been Ukraine's main military sponsor in the war with Russia. It has already sent aid worth around $50 billion to Ukraine this year. Russia has repeatedly warned that foreign military aid for Ukraine will only drag out the war and escalate the human suffering. The war in Ukraine has plunged Moscow-Washington ties to their lowest point in decades. Russia's ambassador to the U.S. has compared the state of the relations to an ice age, warning of the high risk of a clash.
Ukraine's President Volodymyr Zelensky has visited Washington in a much-publicized visit to the U.S. This is the first foreign visit that Zelensky has made to the U.S. since the war began back in February. During a meeting at the White House, President Joe Biden pledged to give more military support to Ukraine, including a new missile system.
As I said, Mr. President, you don't have to worry. We are staying with Ukraine as long as Ukraine is there. Thank you all.
The U.S. pledged $1.85 billion in military aid for Ukraine, including a Patriot missile system. Ukrainian officials have continuously called on the U.S. to deliver that system. Biden said the U.S. and Ukraine would continue to project a, quote, united defense against Russia as the war drags on. And as expected, the visit has drawn an angry response from Russia. Moscow's envoy to the U.S., Anatoly Antonov, has denounced the visit as a, quote, Hollywood-style trip, accusing Washington of throwing all of its colossal resources, weapons, and intelligence capabilities at Kiev. The Kremlin spokesman, Dmitry Peskov, has said that there had been no signs of readiness for peace talks during Zelensky's visit. He further noted that this was evidence that the U.S. was fighting a proxy war with Russia, quote, to the last Ukrainian. The Pentagon has disclosed that the U.S. has sent $20 billion worth of military aid to Ukraine in 2022. The recent $1.7 trillion federal spending bill includes $45 billion that's earmarked for Ukraine in 2023. Russia's Defense Minister Sergei Shoigu noted earlier that Kiev had already received more than $97 billion worth of weapons and ammunition, and that Russia was already fighting the entire West and NATO.
Is the UK having Brexit buyer's remorse, or is the departure from the European Union delivering? The country in its longest recession on record, Britons are starting to examine the real consequences of leaving the EU. Syed Purisa reports.
It was a referendum that would change Britain's future forever. 52% of those who turned out to vote in 2016 chose to leave the EU, setting to motion years of negotiations and changes to laws and legislation. The man championing the cause, Nigel Farage.
we will be leaving this prison of nations at the end of January. And we won't become a third country, as I've been hearing this morning. No, we're going to become an independent, self-governing nation.
A nation that voted in Brexiteer-in-chief, former Prime Minister Boris Johnson, to power, who promised an oven-ready post-Brexit deal with the EU and prosperity for Britons. 6 years on and five prime ministers later, the country is facing an economic downturn expected to last until 2024 and a de facto general strike by public sector workers over pay and conditions.
Small and large businesses up and down the country have been feeling the impact of Brexit in different ways, from added paperwork on borders to shortages of labor. In October, a Confederation of British Industry report said that three-quarters of UK companies have been hit by labor shortages in the past year.
Since the new Brexit rules took effect at the start of 2021, EU nationals no longer have the freedom to work in the UK. Instead, a new points-based immigration system has been implemented to attract skilled workers. Marlies Hazelton has lived here for nearly 40 years.
I can't even get citizenship, and it feels a bit like an insult, because I'm part and parcel of this country, really. I'm part of the furniture, and I've lost that sense of home.
The UK's withdrawal from the EU has also impacted the country's trade. After the pandemic, trade in almost all G7 nations has been recovering. The one exception is the UK, thanks to the Northern Ireland Protocol.
You can compare Britain with what's going on in Europe, you see, because they've also suffered the Ukraine shock. They've suffered that. So we can look at the data and see how Britain is doing relative to the average of those EU countries that are most similar to us. And it's those statistics that show that the British economy is 4% smaller, investment about 10% smaller than it would otherwise be.
The predictions for next year's GDP growth show a similar story. According to the OECD predictions, the British economy is not likely to grow in 2023. It's estimated to perform worse than advanced economies like China, Canada, and Japan. Even developing nations such as Indonesia are ahead of the UK. And one country below Britain is Russia, which is currently under heavy economic sanctions. As Britain faces a winter of discontent on a par with the one in 1978, it's become increasingly more evident that it's Britain that risks becoming the lame duck of the G7 due to Brexit and Brexit alone. Saeed Purza, London.
China says it is resolutely opposed to a new U.S. law that boosts military assistance for Taiwan. Beijing says the law contains provisions that causes serious damage to peace and stability in the Taiwan Strait. Taipei, however, has welcomed the legislation, which will provide it with $10 billion in security aid. Taiwan says the U.S. move shows the importance that Washington attaches to ties with the island and its security. Taiwan has been a source of tension between China and the U.S. for years. That is because the U.S. continues to supply arms to the island, which China considers its own territory. Beijing says Washington's assistance emboldens Taipei in its independence push. In a call between the Chinese Foreign Minister Wang Yi and U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken, he accused the U.S. of attempting to suppress China's development. He warned Washington against trying to challenge China's red lines using salami-slicing tactics.
The salami tactic that Wang Yi is accusing the U.S. of using refers to a practice of using a series of small actions to achieve a much larger end goal that would otherwise be difficult to achieve using one large action. Yi's comments undermine the recent attempts by the leaders of the two biggest economies in the world to reconcile their differences when Joe Biden and Xi Jinping recently met. During Xi Jinping's first in-person meeting with the U.S. president since 2017, the issue of Taiwan was raised. China believes that the U.S. is slowly but surely trying to chip away at China's authority over Taiwan, the incredibly significant industrial island that China deems as its own territory. President Xi calls Taiwan its first red line that the U.S. would be wise not to cross. The intensity of the rhetoric used by both parties to describe the actions of the other party is also escalating. As Joe Biden objected to China's, quote, coercive and increasingly aggressive actions towards Taiwan, Wang Yi told Blinken that the U.S. shouldn't continue, quote, old routine of unilateral bullying. He also said that the U.S. should not be blinded by ideological prejudices and stop putting obstacles to bilateral relations. Prior to his phone call with Antony Blinken, Wang Yi had already met with the U.S. ambassador to China, Nicholas Burns. During that meeting, he noted that the U.S. and China cannot change each other, and the U.S. shouldn't think about thwarting China all the time. This kind of rhetoric is reflective of the frayed relationship between the two superpowers that are a result of U.S. crackdown on Chinese tech companies, human rights issues, and perhaps the most important of all, the issue of Taiwan, and the U.S. constantly undermining the One China policy. The U.S. has recently put major restrictions on some major Chinese tech firms, including Huawei and ZTE, to the point that their products, along with some other brands, can't even be exported to the U.S. The previous bans that were imposed on these companies during Donald Trump's presidency when anti-China rhetoric began were a lot less restrictive. On the topic of human rights, just in the wake of April's shooting incident in New York, the U.S. State Department released reports on human rights situation in other countries, including China, with a handful of accusations thrown in the mix. China rebutted Washington's claims against it by pointing out to its failures in upholding the very human rights they have always championed. The issue of Taiwan is a bit more complicated.
The U.S. sees its hegemony challenged by a quickly emerging superpower that, based on most estimates, is bound to overtake it as the number one economy in the world. Washington has resorted to unorthodox tactics to halt its main rival's growth and progress. Those methods are not received well by China. The U.S. is provoking China militarily while simultaneously trying to draw regional countries into its own sphere and away from China. One hot-button issue is Taiwan.
In the website of U.S. Department of State, you will find the following paragraph on the U.S.'s supposed official position towards China and Taiwan. The United States' approach to Taiwan has remained consistent across decades and administrations. The United States has a long-standing one-China policy, which is guided by the Taiwan Relations Act, the three U.S.-China joint communique, and the six assurances. We oppose any unilateral changes to the status quo from either side. We do not support Taiwan independence, and we expect cross-strait differences to be resolved by peaceful means. While the document reads that the U.S. does not support Taiwan's independence, a July 2007 Congressional Research Service report confirms that U.S. policy does not, in fact, recognize China's sovereignty over Taiwan. The document further reads, consistent with the Taiwan Relations Act, the United States makes available defense articles and services as necessary to enable Taiwan to maintain a sufficient self-defense capability and maintain our capacity to resist any resort to force or other forms of coercion that would jeopardize security or the social or economic system of Taiwan. The Taiwan Relations Act was passed right around the time the U.S. recognized the People's Republic of China in 1979. Its intent was so that the U.S. can maintain commercial, cultural, and other relations with Taiwan through unofficial relations without government representation and without formal diplomatic ties. China has since viewed the TRA as, quote, an unwarranted intrusion by the United States into the internal affairs of China. As the U.S. continued to supply Taiwan with arms and, more recently, had official meetings with the leader of the island. And this is where Wang Yi's rhetoric towards Blinken starts to make sense. The U.S. has been playing fast and loose with China's sovereignty over Taiwan and the One China policy. China is on a short fuse, and it remains to be seen when their patience will run out.
COVID keeps surging rapidly across China, with daily infections topping half a million in a single city alone. Local media in Qingdao say that the eastern city has been seeing between 490 and 530,000 new cases a day. They have cited a city health official but did not specify the period during which the surge took place. The same official has predicted an approaching peak and said infections will rise by 10% at the weekend. Other Chinese cities have also faced a surge in infections ever since the government ended a zero COVID policy this month. Snap lockdowns, lengthy quarantines, and travel curbs have all been lifted. The World Health Organization has expressed concern over the virus surge in China. Heavy snow has left at least 13 people dead in Japan over the last week. Dozens more have been injured, that according to Japanese public broadcaster NHK. Snowstorms have hit areas across northern, eastern, and western Japan since December 17. Thousands of households have suffered power blackouts. Heavy snow has also caused massive traffic jams, disrupting train and airplane services. Thousands of flights have been canceled in the U.S. as a massive winter storm brings airport operations down to a crawl. Nearly 7,000 flights were canceled on Friday and Thursday, leaving holiday travelers frustrated. The Federal Aviation Administration imposed ground stops and delays to de-ice a number of airport runways as a result of the storms. Some 4,000 U.S. flights were also delayed on Friday. Poor weather conditions have also disrupted railroad travel in the holiday season, forcing the cancellation of dozens of trains. Festivities are underway in Bethlehem, the biblical birthplace of Jesus, and the Palestinian city in the Israeli-occupied West Bank. People have converged on Manger Square, carrying flags and beating drums on Christmas Eve. The square has been decorated with fireworks, light shows, and an illuminating giant tree. The main attraction in Bethlehem is the 4th century Church of the Nativity. That's where Jesus was born, according to Christian tradition. The Christmas season offers measured cheer for Palestinians in the city, which is separated from Al-Quds by an Israeli apartheid barrier. Bethlehem was closed for the last two Christmas seasons because of the COVID pandemic. That reduced the number of tourists. However, this year, the Palestinian Tourism Minister expects that the number will increase. And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
This year's record-breaking global displacement crisis calls for immigration policies that reflect humanity, not cruelty. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. The website of Common Dreams wrote in this regard, "This year had the unwelcome distinction of being the first to see over 100 million people displaced worldwide. Such a staggering milestone reminds us that greater efforts are needed to address the underlying causes forcing so many innocent people to flee their homes. Even more alarming, this milestone was reached by the middle of the year, Over 50 million people were internally displaced within their own countries. Over 30 million were refugees forced to flee their countries, and some 4.3 million were stateless. More than 70% of all refugees came from five countries mired in violent conflict. Climate-related emergencies, meanwhile, including severe floods in Pakistan and drought in Somalia, contributed heavily to the growing number of people internally displaced. Many countries have welcomed refugees this year, despite seismic challenges and limited resources. Far too often, states adopt double standards in their treatment of refugees and asylum seekers. Such compassion in the face of enduring struggles is encouraging and should extend to all crises. Refugees have also remained resilient while confronting these obstacles, which speaks to their inspiring grit and bravery that rarely makes the news. But far too often, states adopt double standards in their treatment of refugees and asylum seekers. This is especially true for Haitians, who have long encountered discriminatory U.S. immigration policies and abuse, exemplified by images of U.S. Border Patrol agents on horseback whipping desperate Haitian asylum seekers in Del Rio, Texas, last year, between October 2018 and June 2021. The U.S. denied asylum to Haitians more than any other nationality. After decades of political and economic turmoil, living conditions in Haiti deteriorated this year due to gang violence following 2021 assassination of then-president Jovenel Moïse. Nearly half the country faces acute hunger. A lack of safe drinking water and basic sanitation have also led to a rapid re-emergence of cholera. As a result, many Haitians have had to flee their country, which prompted the UN High Commissioner for Refugees, Filippo Grandi, to call on all countries to stand in solidarity with Haiti and not to return Haitians to a country that is extremely fragile. Unfortunately, the U.S. regime accelerated the mass expulsion of more than 25,000 Haitians between September 2021 and May 2022. They were returned to Haiti, where they face likely harm and humanitarian disaster. Most of the expulsions have been carried out under Title 42, a rarely used provision of U.S. health law first invoked by President Trump and continued under President Biden to bar people from seeking asylum at the U.S.-Mexico border under the pretext of preventing COVID-19. By denying Haitians and others the right to seek asylum, this use of Title 42 blatantly violates both international and U.S. law. It's discrimination masquerading as a public health policy, and it's only created more chaos at the border. According to reports and official data, in November, a federal judge's ruling confirmed as much by striking down Title 42, although what happens next remains to be seen. In another step forward, Biden recently extended temporary protected status for Haitians already in the U.S. The U.S. regime has long served as a safe haven for the persecuted, but it must do more to treat all asylum seekers with respect and allow them to fully access the asylum process. The disparate treatment of refugees and asylum seekers also emphasizes the larger need for a more efficient, just, and inclusive U.S. immigration system. This year's record-breaking global displacement crisis calls for greater protections and investment by the international community instead of more indifference and cruelty. It demands humane policies anchored in respect and dignity for all people.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. You know, the mystics say something very beautiful. The first sajda is what? The first sajda is life prior to this life, right? Where we bear witness. We say, Subhana Rabbi al-A'la. Prior to this world, every one of us bore witness that God is Ali, yeah, that He's Ali. And then we stand, we sit. And what do we say in that? Astaghfirullah Rabbi wa atubu ilayh. They say, this is life. Yeah, this is how long life is when you look at the whole period of existence. A simple Astaghfirullah Rabbi. And so we spend this life seeking God's forgiveness for our misdeeds. And then we go back into sajda. And that's our death. Remind yourself, imagine if we were mindful of these things. That the second sajda is now death. And again, in death, I bear witness that God is A'la. Right? In this life, I may be distracted to remind myself that God is high. But in that sajda, I remind myself that God is that death will remind me again. And then I sit, and when I do tashahud, what is that? That's resurrection, right? That is when I bear witness that there is no God. Everybody in resurrection will bear witness that there is no God. And that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, Allahumma salli ala, is the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that salam is beautiful, you know? That salam is our eventual entry into Jannah, inshallah. Yeah, where we say, As-salamu alayka ayyuhan nabi. Oh, how beautiful. How beautiful that we say salam to you, Ya Rasulallah. Where will we say that salam? You know, hadith tell us that Sayyidah Zahra alayhi afdalus salatu wa salam asked her father, Rasulullah, Umma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. And she asked him that, Ya Rasulullah, where will I find you on the day of judgment? And what is his reply? You will find me at the door of heaven welcoming the people in. Yeah. When we say salam, that salam is that salam of greeting the Prophet there on the doorway to heaven. Now imagine if I have that mind where I am thinking about these things as I am doing it rather than just finishing it. Imagine the level of my salah at that particular moment, right? This, and again, the more we do this, eventually the habitualness of the way we pray right now will be replaced with this new way of praying where it will be second nature for us to glorify God the way God deserves to be glorified. What adds to this and the value of this is knowing what we are saying in our salah, right? Like we should know what we are saying in our salah. Like honestly, right? Like, and if you don't, learn it. Study it. Today, like none of us have any excuse of not being able to know what we say in our salah. Man, there are videos on this, like literal, like cartoon videos. Yeah, don't be ashamed of watching these type of cartoon videos. Learn. There are books on this. The books of our Maraja translate our salah for us. There is zero excuse. And you don't have to memorize the whole meaning of salah. Start with Surah Fatiha, understand what you're saying. Then after a few weeks, start with the next surah. Start with what we are saying in ruku and then reflect on it. But we need to know. You know, Imam, our sixth Imam says in the tradition, Man salla raka'atain ya'lamu ma yaqulu fihima. He says, one who recites a two rakat salah, knowing what they are saying in that salah, in sarafa, وَلَيْسَ بَيْنَهُ وَبَيْنَ اللَّهِ ذَنْبٌ. They leave that salah without any sin left between them and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Look at how magnanimous God is. Yeah? Look at how willing to share and forgive God is, that a two rakat salah that you can actually spend knowing what you are saying to God, you leave having been your sins been forgiven. Two rakat salah, subhanallah. Yeah? And so again, that's number four. Know what we are doing and saying in our salah. And number five, I think this is the most important point. Okay, we need to accept our neediness in life. Okay, now pay attention to this. This is really beautiful. Okay, in this world, we are independent. Yeah, we are independent. We have freedoms, we have availabilities, we have capabilities. And our abilities and capabilities produce certain actions and certain results. Now obviously, it's not done independently because God is there throughout the process, right? God is the one who has given me the qudra, the ability and the knowledge and all of this. But again, what begins to happen is that I begin to think I have accomplished certain things. I have graduated, I have got a job, I have earned certain money, I have bought this house. This is a natural way of thinking. And my independence hinders my recognition that I am truly in need of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah? My independence, in fact, makes me needy towards other things besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Are you all with me on this, right? This is important, okay? Follow the connection. My independence makes me forget my neediness to God. Though it's a fact, we are needy to God. But at the same time, my independence makes me needy towards other things besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I am now needy for my job. I am now needy for my health. I am now needy of my wealth. I am now needy of my business. And because my supposed independence has caused so much neediness, this is why whenever I pray, I think of my business. Yeah? Whenever I pray, I think about my health. Why can't I bow properly? Why can't I do this properly? Oh, my ankles are hurting. Yeah. My neediness makes me think about everything else that is important to me except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Oh, you see how that worked? Yeah? And therefore, if I can strip my neediness from these other things, what it will result in is my complete neediness for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when I can be completely needy for God, my concentration in salah will only be to the one who I am needy of, and that will be Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah? If we can get that, it helps with everything else. It helps with everything else, right? This is why whenever we do anything, we remind ourselves of what God has done for us. Yeah? We remind ourselves of God's grace upon us. We remind ourselves of everything that we are absolutely in need of to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Always check ourselves. Always check ourselves to remind that whatever it is that I have is not from myself, but this has been fadlillah. Yeah? This is from the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If I can do these five things, right? And again, like if we were just to bring it back to the life of this honorable lady that we are gathered here today, right? How she had zero attachment to material things in this world. Zero attachment, right? So many stories. We told a story this Jummah of her giving her dress away. We told a story in the past about her giving her necklace away. We told a story about how them giving food away. We have stories about how she just kept giving away. Why? Because she had no need for these things. Her need was only with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when you have that level of neediness with God, you are completely connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I hope, yeah, I am genuinely hopeful that you will join me on this journey to try to improve our salah. Yeah, I am genuinely hopeful because, like I said, and I am but a human being, yeah, that this is something that when I look in my own life, I feel that there is room for improvement. Yeah, and if you can be honest and we can be honest and find that, yes, there is room for improvement, these five things will have a profound effect. Yeah, profound effect. Carve out a time. I repeat because I know not all of you are taking notes. Yeah, carve out a time for worship. Have an unoccupied heart when we worship. Before starting the prayer, remind ourselves of whom we are standing in front of. Know what we are doing and saying in that prayer. And number five, accept our neediness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If we can do these five things, it will improve our heart in salah. It will add the sweetness in our prayers. And it will allow us to imitate the salah and the worship of this noble lady we are gathered to remember. And as such, inshallah, we will be considered her Shia and receive the gift of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Adim Alim Halim Hakim Matim. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The U.S. is the number one violator of human rights in the world. While the U.S. regime claims to be defender of human rights in the world, there are reports that the inhumane conditions and treatment are rife across this country's immigrant detention system. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. The website of Truthout wrote in this regard, human rights advocates recently renewed calls for U.S. Immigration and Customs Enforcement to stop force-feeding detained people and end its reliance on mass detention after The Intercept obtained and published footage of a hunger-striking asylum seeker being force-fed in 2019. The video depicting nurses forcibly inserting a tube into the nose of Indian asylum seeker Ajay Kumar in an El Paso, Texas detention center marks the first time the U.S. police has ever seen the federal government force-feed someone, according to The Intercept. As the outlet notes, with Ajay Kumar's consent, The Intercept first requested the video through the Freedom of Information Act in January 2020. After ICE refused the request, The Intercept filed a lawsuit, and ICE subsequently agreed to turn over the footage after redacting the faces and names of everyone who appears in the video aside from Kumar's. It was by no means the first, only, or last time ICE officials have carried out involuntary and invasive medical procedures in violation of international law. A 2021 report by the ACLU and Physicians for Human Rights, titled Behind Closed Doors, Abuse and Retaliation Against Hunger Strikers in U.S. Immigration Detention, details hunger strikes by at least 1,378 people from 74 countries in 62 public and private detention centers in 24 states from 2013 to 2017, stretching across both the Obama and Trump administrations. The ACLU PHR investigation, based on more than 10,000 pages of documents obtained under the Freedom of Information Act, reveals the extent to which ICE responds to hunger strikers not by improving conditions in accordance with prisoners' demands, but by carrying out punitive treatments including force feeding, forced hydration, and forced urinary catheterization, among other methods. ICE's horrifying response to peaceful hunger strikes, which are free speech protected by the First Amendment, with coercion and violence, continues to expose the cruelty of our immigration detention system. Anicio Co., senior staff attorney with the ACLU's National Prison Project and report co-author, said recently in a statement, adding, "It's past time to halt this inhumane practice and ultimately to shut down the ICE detention machine." "Respect for patient autonomy is at the heart of medicine," said Dr. Parveen Parmar, a PHR medical expert and associate professor of clinical emergency medicine at the University of Southern California, adding, "Force-feeding is not only a violation of an individual's human rights, but a violation of the oath each of us take as physicians to respect the rights of those entrusted to our care." The World Medical Association, the American Medical Association, and Physicians for Human Rights have unequivocally stated that force-feeding is in violation of medical ethics, Pramar continued. "It is high time that ICE and the immigration justice system align with the medical community and outlaw this horrific, painful, and destructive practice in all detention settings." Gianna Naples Mitchell, a research advisor at PHR and co-author of the ACLU PHR report on hunger strikes in ICE detention, noted that under international law, force-feeding constitutes cruel, inhuman, or degrading treatment and can rise to the level of torture, violating multiple international human rights treaties. Mitchell noted this abhorrent practice is often not possible without the participation or complicity of health professionals. Although this chilling footage depicts former President Trump's Department of Homeland Security, force-feeding continues today under the Biden administration. President Biden should seize the opportunity to change course by adopting a new directive on hunger strikes and addressing the underlying cause of so many hunger strikes, an abusive immigration detention system. Meanwhile, Common Dreams reported over 100 rights organizations recently pressured Joe Biden to end mass detention of immigrants, describing the practice as inhumane, unjust, unnecessary, and fiscally responsible. We urge you to recognize that our shared values of humanity and compassion require the dismantling of our system of mass immigrant detention. 114 groups wrote in a letter to Biden. In particular, we urge you to support the closure of immigration and customs enforcement detention sites, prevent and development of new detention sites or expansion of existing ones, and seek reduced funding for immigration detention for Congress, the letter added. While emphasizing that inhuman conditions and treatment are rife across the immigrant detention system, the organizations highlighted some examples of abuse documented at immigration and customs enforcement facilities across the country. At Baker County Detention Center in Florida, people have been pepper sprayed while already pinned down or confined and targeted with anti-black racial slurs and harassment, the letter states. Women at Baker have endured humiliation, such as being denied sanitary sites and clean clothes, forcing them to sleep in soaked sheets. The letter adds that at the Stewart Detention Center in Georgia, women have been forced to engage in sexual contact with a staff member, blocked from leaving medical exam rooms, and forced or coerced into giving access to intimate parts without medical justification. Now is the time for principal leadership following the long-awaited court ruling lifting the Title 42 public health expulsion order, the groups asserted, adding, as your administration stands up processing of individuals, we urge you to not fall back on harmful, arbitrary, and unnecessary detention in response to people seeking protection, the letter added. The lead attorney for the ACLU's challenge to Title 42 called the federal court decision striking, a huge victory that literally has life and death stakes. Last week also saw a Senate hearing and report confirming the systematic medical abuse of migrant women in ICE detention, as well as former President Donald Trump announcing that he is running again in 2024. Trump's administration was globally condemned for its unethical, ineffective, and inhuman policies, particularly forcibly separating migrant families. Critics have urged that despite his campaign promises, Biden looks a lot like Trump on border issues, especially on Title 42. Biden positioned himself as a clear counterpoint to Trump's cruelty, but instead, Biden is carrying on business as usual, breaking promises and tearing apart communities, declared Estera Genderari, advocacy director at Detention Watch Network, one of the groups behind the new letter. She argued, it is urgent for Biden to act boldly to rebuke white supremacy by protecting and welcoming immigrants in the next 2 years of his administration. Detention is inhumane, morally and financially costly, and completely unnecessary. Andrea Carmacco, policy director at Freedom for Immigrants, similarly stressed that immigration detention is animated by racism, xenophobia, and hate, the very forces Biden vowed to fight against upon taking the White House. Instead, Biden has overseen a dramatic increase in the use of immigration detention since taking office. This administration has utterly failed our communities who continue to be subject to abhorrent human rights abuses inside detention. It's clear that immigration detention is beyond the reach of reform, which is why we demand Biden close detention centers and free people back to the love and safety of their communities. The letter points out that while the whole system is problematic, private prison companies are some of the biggest beneficiaries of mass immigrant detention and have pocketed hundreds of millions in taxpayer dollars from ICE contracts, many of which include wasteful contract terms. Just as you look, bold action to phase out the Department of Justice private prison contracts, we urge you to act decisively on immigrant detention sites, the vast majority of which are run by private prison companies, as a first step towards ending mass immigration incarceration, the groups wrote, adding, you have voiced a desire to do just that, and it is not too late. Continuing to invest billions of dollars in immigration jails and detention centers in the U.S. is fiscally irresponsible and deprives newcomers arriving to the U.S. of dignity and access to due process, the letter argues. We urge you to instead invest taxpayer dollars in our communities by supporting nonprofit organizations providing community-based support services to those navigating the immigration court system. According to Serena Shabaya, executive director at the National Immigration Project, another letter signatory, people navigating their immigration cases should be able to do so alongside their families and communities, not behind bars or while being surveilled by ICE. Heidi Altman Group's National Immigrant Justice Center not only signed the letter, but also regularly filed civil rights complaints on behalf of clients who endure solitary confinement, medical negligence, and blatant harassment and abuse in ICE detention on a daily basis, she said. The Biden administration can no longer continue to blindly operate a system that is inherently cruel. The time to act is now.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Role of Erdogan power's policies in recent bitter events in Iran is obvious. This is the part of speech delivered by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on October 3, 2022, during the joint graduation ceremony for the cadets studying in the academies of the Islamic Republic of Iran's armed forces. This ceremony was held in Imam Hassan al-Mushtaba, alayhi salam, University of Officer and Police Training. Some famous athletes and actors have also taken their own stance. In my opinion, this has no importance. You should not focus on these issues. Our athletes are part of a good community, and so are our actors. There are many faithful, loving, honorable people in these communities. Now, when a few people say some things, this is not of any significance. It is up to the judiciary to determine whether or not their statements are considered crimes. But generally speaking, their words have no significance or value. These behaviors that make our enemies happy do not have the ability to contaminate our community of actors and athletes. The last thing I would like to say is to send many greetings to the police who have been martyred, the martyrs in the armed forces, the martyrs for national security, the recent martyrs, and all the martyrs who were on the path of righteousness. May Allah's greetings, mercy, and blessings be upon you.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
If you strive in the cause of God, victory will definitely follow. The following is a part of the speech delivered on June 28, 2022, by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the head of the judiciary branch and a number of top officials and employees of the judiciary. In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, all praise is due to God, Lord of the worlds, and peace and greetings be upon our Master, Muhammad, and upon his immaculate progeny, particularly the remnant of God on earth. I welcome you, dear brothers and dear sisters. You are influential figures for the important issue of the country. One of the important things that the judiciary does is influencing the most important issues of the country. This is the role you play. God willing, you will be successful. This is a grace from God. I'm pleased, and thanks to God, this epidemic has become somewhat less now, and we have been blessed with this success of being able to visit you in person. First of all, I wish to honor the memory of the dear martyr, the late Ayatollah Beheshti. May Allah be pleased with him. All the martyrs who were martyred along with him, as well as the martyrs of the judiciary. May God exalt the degrees of all of them by His grace.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.